Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, handling potent belittling. One challenge and difficulty we face is the trial of potent belittling. Kristen Kolb's Dumais book, Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation, was printed last year, along with other authors, belittled evangelical norms, alleged racism, and the general failure of evangelicals to adopt social justice platforms. She asserted that evangelicals have thus corrupted the faith and caused the deep division that exists in the United States. So apparently she's blaming it all on evangelicals like you and me. Actually, the cause for this divide is a contrast in beliefs between progressives and conservative evangelicals. They sharply differ in their views of the human race. Brandon House's book, Marxianity, cited Michael Emerson and Kristen Smith's work, Divided by Faith, Evangelical Religion and the Problem of Race in America, that was written in 2001. And it claimed that progressives view humans as essentially good, but that they are shaped in profound ways by social structures and institutions. In contrast, white conservative Protestants believe that they are accountable free will individualists who exist independent of structures and institutions and are individually accountable for their own actions. Second, these sharply opposing views on the human race stem from sharp differences on how to interpret the Bible. Many conservative evangelicals, like us at Nepoch Church, use the consistently literal method of interpreting the Bible. And that leads us to the premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational theology that holds that the present world is evil and will inevitably suffer moral decline until Christ comes again. So to devote oneself to social reform is futile. See, what we believe is individual reform, and that is by individual salvation, where there has to be regeneration of individual hearts. And you get enough individuals who are regenerated, it changes society automatically. But anyway, in contrast, many progressives are what they call deconstructionists. They believe that there's no absolute truth, so that there cannot be any single correct meaning or interpretation of a passage or a text. This stance leaves progressives exposed to adopting heavily promoted extra-biblical ideologies or ideologies outside of the Bible, and they circulate in the world, ideologies such as Marxism. So, in summary, by holding to a consistently literal interpretation of the Bible, conservative evangelicals like you and me believe that individuals are sinners and are personally accountable to God, that society will continue to deteriorate until Jesus Christ returns, so that addressing social ills by social reform is a futile exercise. In enormous contrast, many progressives adopt deconstructionism. They deny that there is a knowable, sure interpretation of the Bible, so they assert that individuals are essentially good, that society must be the cause for man's ills, so that one must address society by applying social justice in society like Marxists teach. So progressives have thus come to view white evangelical or white conservative evangelicals as being calloused to social ills, leading such progressives to belittle conservative evangelicals. So we ask, how does God want us to handle potent belittlements that we face? The passage that we have in front of us I'd like to read this morning is just a couple of verses long, and then we'll look at it. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Then said I unto the Jewish people who were there in Jerusalem, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem is lying waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we no longer be a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king of Persia? Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Well, Nehemiah and the Hebrews rebuilding Jerusalem's walls faced belittlement from their foes. After urging his fellow Hebrews to help him rebuild Jerusalem's city walls, they agreed to do so. But Israel's foes reacted to news of this by belittling the Hebrews to hinder their work. The parties that belittled the Hebrews were very powerful. They were influential foes of the nations near Jerusalem. Sanballat ruled Samaria, and his associate Tobiah was from Ammon. However, Geshem the Arab was even more powerful. He ruled a league of Arab tribes that controlled the national boundaries of both Moab and Edom, which is to the east of Israel, along with part of Arabia and various approaches to Egypt. So these formidable foes implied that the Hebrews were rebelling against Persia's king by rebuilding the city wall, and that was an implicit threat that they might report the Hebrews' effort to the king and lead to trouble for them. So you've got these powerful leaders. One of them deals north of Israel in Samaria, the other is the east, and then you've got Geshem the Arab, who's working down in Saudi Arabia, down in the southwest, and then over at the southeast, down to the approaches to Egypt. Essentially, you've got people all the way around you who are opposed to you, and they're very powerful. Well, Nehemiah replied to this belittling by stating scriptural support for the Hebrews' work. When I was preparing this passage, I got to verse 20, and I translated it from the Hebrew text, and I was absolutely blown away by the enormous amount of content that is in this passage, and it gives us a tremendous example of how to handle belittling. I have tremendous respect for Nehemiah, that he must have been a very impressive individual to have been selected by the Persian king, even though he was a Jewish slave, to be chosen by the Persian king to be his cupbearer, have his life depend upon this man. This way, but Nehemiah's brilliance and his wisdom show up a lot in this book. Nehemiah claimed that the Hebrews had God's scriptural authority to support the work. He said that the God of heaven, the only true creator God of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, who made the ancestors of Israel Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and even the Persian king himself, that God had, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, approved of the Hebrews' rebuilding effort. That had happened because Nehemiah had gone to prayer. He prayed about it. The Lord had opened up. And when the opportunity came to speak to the king, he spoke to the king about it. And the king says, "Fine, I'll get some letters together for you. When are you going to come back? I want you back here to work with here me." And Nehemiah was just really blown away by the way that the Lord opened up. But he worked in the heart of this king. So they had the authority of God in his leading and the creator God to do this. In fact, one of the reasons why you have the Genesis chapters 1 and 2 account is that account actually demonstrates that the God who created the entire universe was the God who was giving the land to Israel. And he had a right to do it because God owns the entire universe. He also owned the land of Canaan. And so he could give that land to whomever he wanted to. And later on we find out God gave the Moabites their land. He gave the Edomites their land. This is all worked out by God. Then Nehemiah claimed that the Hebrews had God's scriptural blessing to prosper their effort. In 537 BC, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 predicted that Jerusalem would be rebuilt in hard times. So Nehemiah knew that the work of the wall, 90 years after this prediction, would prosper. And that's when Nehemiah is coming. He's coming 90 years after Daniel had made this prediction. Daniel now, of course, is deceased. But God is going to provide him that blessing because God has already promised, even in hard times. And then Nehemiah claimed that the Hebrews had God's scriptural commissioning to sanction their work. The Daniel 9:25 promise, coupled with the Persian's edict, the Persian king's edict, certified this divine commissioning. God works through kings. He works through rulers. And in this case, the ruler was the Persian king, and he was the one who had power over this entire area in the Middle East, that particular area, and he gave Nehemiah letters to get the wood that they needed, the lumber, and permission to go through the various territories that he was going through en route to Jerusalem. So they had the commissioning. Then Nehemiah claimed that the Hebrews and not their foes had God's scriptural inheritance in Jerusalem. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, God had promised the property of the Jebusites would belong to Abraham's seed. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, reported how David conquered the Jebusite fort, which later became the city of Jerusalem with God's blessing. So going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised that they could have the property belonging to the Jebusites. That included the city of Jerusalem. And so David came along and he conquered the Jebusite fort. And he took it with God's blessing. So they had an inheritance from God. Then Nehemiah claimed that the Hebrews and not their foes had God's scriptural right to the city of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5, 9b to 10 records how after conquering Jerusalem, David had built the city up. And the passage in verse 10 says he did it with God's blessing. Now, when God is blessing a king who's working on a city, that means God is sanctioning what he's doing in that city. He has every right. So David and the people of Israel had every right to the city of Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah claimed that the Hebrews and not their foes had God's scriptural heritage in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 records how Hiram, king of Tyre, had built David a palace in the city of Jerusalem once he'd conquered it. And that produced a rich royal heritage for the Hebrew people in which their Gentile foes had no share. Now later Solomon came along and he drastically redid that palace and made it bigger. He had a wife that he'd married from Pharaoh's daughter, so he wanted a much bigger palace. So he built it up. There was a tremendous amount of heritage, though, that is built up in the city of Jerusalem that the Jews have. And it's theirs. It's nobody else's heritage. So the lesson is when their plan to rebuild the city wall was belittled by powerful foes, Nehemiah asserted God's scriptural authority, God's promised blessing, divine commission, their inheritance, their right, and their heritage given to Israel that countered the effort of the Hebrews' foes to try to intimidate them from wanting to address the work. Boy, there's nothing like having scripture on your side. And that's what Nehemiah had. They might have been in the minority. There might have been humanly more powerful foes around them, but they had God's blessing. They had God's right. They had the inheritance. And so they said, we're going to build. So in application, the first thing we need to do is we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I know we have people within our church, probably the vast majority, if not everybody here this morning, has accepted Christ, although I probably shouldn't take that for granted. We've got people listening by way of MP3 and the phone. But I want to be really, really clear on this, especially in a time like this, when we had a pandemic and there was a tremendous amount of people struggling with depression and the effects of depression because of this. We need Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, including the speaker here this morning. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is eternal death, that separation from God. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his tremendous love for us, and he died on the cross in our place to bear the penalty, the punishment of the penalty of our sin on the cross. When we believe then, in Jesus Christ as their Savior, in regards to this issue of sin, God forgives us our sins. He makes us children of God by the spiritual new birth, and he saves us. He gives us eternal life. If you're listening this morning, whether you're in our church or listening by way of the media that we have, if you have not made this decision to trust in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so immediately. In order to have the message actually applicable to your life, you need to know the Lord as your Savior, and I would encourage you to make that decision. Second, may we handle belittling by asserting biblical truths that counter the belittling. Now, the particular belittling that Nehemiah faced is different than what we face and what we mentioned in our introduction this morning, but what I'm going to do in the conclusion section is to show how the Bible supports us and counters the belittling issues that we face that we noticed in our introduction. First of all, in response to the belittling of conservative evangelical gender norms. Gender norms is, we believe men are men and women are women, and men should marry women and women should marry men, that kind of a thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 claims that homosexuals, and this could be either gay or lesbian, homosexuals who let themselves be used unnaturally. The Greek word is malakoi. It translates into catamites. This is what a person in a homosexual relationship allows them to be used unnaturally. Along with homosexuals who take the aggressive role in homosexual relationships are senokoitai. These are pederasts. Do not inherit the kingdom of God unless they are justified by faith in Christ. Now, we do not say that just because a person is a homosexual that he's going to hell. If he accepts or she accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are cleansed, they are washed, they are sanctified, praise God. They're justified, and then they go to heaven. And that's what we want to see happen. But if a person remains in these relationships, either as a catamite or as a pederast, they do not inherit the kingdom of God unless they are justified by faith. So God holds that conservative evangelical gender norms are correct. They're biblically correct. So don't worry about being belittled for that. All they're doing is trying to belittle God. In response to the charge of racism against conservative evangelicals, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says that we all come from one blood. And the proof of this is you can take a person, an African, a black African in South Africa, and often you can find a perfect donor match between that African and somebody who lives in Norway or Sweden, who's white. That would not happen if we were not of the same race. So we are one blood, one race. And Galatians 3:28 claims that there's only one human race and that in Christ there's no racial divide, but all are spiritually unified in him. Praise God for that. My parents were missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa for 40 years. And they went there out of intense love for the African people. And that's one of the countries from which the slaves were taken and brought to this country. And many of the blacks came from that part of the area. They worked both amongst the Yoruba people in southwestern Nigeria and then the Muslim people in the Hausa tribe in the northern part of Nigeria. Spent 40 years of their lives ministering for these people because they are people for whom Jesus Christ died. And we're going to be meeting many of these people in heaven someday. I'm looking forward to that. Then, in response to the criticism on not adopting social justice platforms, Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 32, God explained that every individual is personally accountable to God for his actions. The belief that conservative evangelicals hold by way of their consistently literal interpretation of the Bible. Man's ills are not caused by society in general, but by sin in individual hearts that make up society. So sin must be addressed in individuals in order to correct society's evils. We saw a tremendous transformation when the gospel came into Nigeria, and after 90 years, it made an impact on the society itself. And it did it naturally because there were so many people that came to know Christ as their Savior. In response to the progressive belief that human beings are essentially good, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Romans chapter 3, 1 to 28, Acts 4, 12, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 claim that the human heart is not only wicked, but man is in great need of the salvation that is available by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And this is why we preach the gospel. We make no bones about it. People need to know the Lord. There has to be a transformation in the heart. There has to be a regeneration. Person has to be born anew by the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural work that God does when they believe in Jesus Christ. In order for there to be any hope in society, that has to occur. Then, in response to the difference between progressives and conservative evangelicals and how to interpret the Bible, Jesus in Matthew 5:18 claimed that the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest appendage to a Hebrew letter that affects the identity of that letter and hence the spelling of each word, and so its literal meaning in the Hebrew text will not pass away until all scripture is thus literally fulfilled. Jesus very, very strongly relied on the literal interpretation of the scripture in order to make that kind of a statement. So we should. Now, in response to opposition to the belief in the inevitable moral decline in man until Christ comes, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 claims that men will go from bad to worse. If you don't believe it, just look at society today. Okay, I keep hearing about it from Christians. It is going from bad to worse. And Revelation 6, 1 to chapter 20, verse 15 predicts how that will occur in future history, especially during the Great Tribulation when the Holy Spirit's influence, restraining influence, is removed. Wow, it's going to be something else. Then in response to the claim that there's no absolute knowable truth, Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 said these words, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You will know the truth, and it will make you free. That's an absolute statement. Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets. Jeremiah 23, 28 and 29, and I'm quoting from the English Standard Version. It records God as saying this, quote, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell a dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" All you have to do is present the word of God. The word of God itself has its own innate power. It demonstrates itself. Then in response to the claim that there's no single correct meaning of or interpretation of a passage or a text, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 26 to 27, Jesus interpreted Exodus 3:6. That's where Exodus 3:6 is in the burning bush the Lord spoke to Moses. And he used the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation that many conservative evangelicals use to show that the Sadducees, that their reason for denying the resurrection due to their presupposition that the soul ceased to exist at physical death was in great error. See, what Jesus did, he argued that though the Hebrew forefathers were long dead, God said he was still their God in Moses' day, their spirits still existing opposite Sadducean belief. Sadducees said that the soul ceases to exist at death, so there's nothing to raise, so you can't have a resurrection. But Jesus proved that the fathers, even though they'd been dead for 400 years, they were still very much alive because God was still being their God. So by Christ's own example, there is a correct, there is a noble interpretation of the Bible, one that is obtained by use of the literal, grammatical, historical, or what we call the normal approach to interpreting the Bible. We believe in interpreting the Bible the same way you interpret an editorial that you read in the newspaper. Okay, you understand it in the normal sense, and that's how we understand it. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we handle ungodly belittling by relying on the Bible truths that refute the belittling effort. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your word and so grateful for the example that you gave us in this man, Nehemiah, who utilized the word of God in his day to counter the belittling charges that were made by the people who opposed the effort that they had, the effort that was fully sanctioned and certified and preserved by God and promised. We ask, Father, that as people today, we would also rely upon the word of God, the written word of God, and its authority to counter false accusations that are made or false belittling efforts that are made, realizing that we serve a God of truth. We serve a God of authority, the God who is the creator of this entire universe. And when we do what he wants us to do, we have his promised blessing of success in that effort. I would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to us this morning who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would make that decision today, Father, that they might have eternal life and have a relationship with you so that they can enter into the blessings that you have provided for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.